And our sermon text comes from Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. I'm going to read through verse 11. Beginning with verse 3, the Bible says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all, with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we read of Paul's profuse thanksgiving for the Philippians, considering all that they had done for Paul, the many times and how they suffered with him, may we be encouraged by their examples. As Paul often used the Macedonian Christians as examples to others, may they be so to us today. And Lord, as Paul prays for the Philippians, I ask that we would understand what this means and that we would take this prayer and apply it to ourselves. Grant us this, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last week in our introduction to Philippians, and we talked at length in the beginning about the overall structure of the letter and how even the opening greeting anticipates many of the themes Paul will develop in his epistle. We saw this in part by noticing the chiastic structure of the letter, which you again have located in your order of worship. And if you take just a very brief look at that once again today, you'll notice that the portion of Philippians that we're studying this morning, also it conforms to this pattern, not only by forming its own unit, verses 3 to 11, but also how it parallels themes Paul will again address near the end of his letter. In summary, our text for today, it follows right on the heels of Paul's opening greeting. And as his custom, Paul generally, he tends to open his letters with an expression of thanksgiving for his recipients, followed by a prayer for their continual sanctification. And as he does so, one of the customary aspects of Paul's letters is that Paul's prayer looks ahead to what will come later by means of telling the recipients the content of the prayer he has for them. So as a result, what we want to do today is first talk about the reasons Paul gives thanks for the Philippians, and then look at the content of Paul's prayer to see not only how it anticipates what comes later, but also, and more importantly, to see if we might appropriate this prayer for ourselves. Okay? So we're going to look at the thanksgiving. We're going to look at his prayer. With that in mind, I want to go ahead and get started by looking at Paul's thanksgiving for the Philippians, which is recorded in verses 3 through 8. I'm going to work my way fairly quickly through this so that I can get to the prayer. Okay? First thing to note about Paul's thanksgiving is that Paul dwells on the subject of thanksgiving more in this letter than in any other. And I assume, because of the deep affection Paul had for the Philippians that we talked about in the orientation of this letter. As we said before, Paul shares a very special bond with the Macedonian Christians, and that appears to be why the closest parallel we have to an expression of thanksgiving like the one we find in Philippians is his word to the Thessalonians, who were also from this same region. Again, Paul just had a very close relationship with them. He was very grateful for the Philippians. All right? To explain, notice verses 3 and 4 say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. I think it's safe to say Paul probably thought of the Philippians often, and when he did, it was always an occasion for joy. If you recall in our opening sermon, when we looked at the founding of the church at Philippi, I remarked that Paul speaks of joy more in this letter than in any of his other epistles. And so it's not surprising then that he would open this letter with an expression of the joy he feels when he thanks of the Philippians. And more than this, given what we know of Paul's relationship to the Philippians, it's not surprising that his first mention of joy is in connection with his memories of them. And also, I think it's significant to note that this was probably not always the case with all the churches Paul established. And I say this because in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul he goes through this long list of speaking about all the physical sufferings that he endured as a result of the gospel. And then he quickly adds that all this was in addition to, he says, the deep concern or anxiety he often felt for the churches. He daily felt. Paul often felt anxiety for the churches. We know the anxiety he experienced writing the letter to the Galatians and to the Corinthians. But he says when he thinks of the Philippians, it's just always an occasion of joy. Okay? Continuing on, verse 5 states the reason for Paul's joy and the reason he gives thanks. Paul tells the Philippians, he thanks God. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now understand why the Philippians fellowship meant so much to Paul. We have to understand that the word we translate fellowship simply does not do justice to the Greek word koinonia. Now, I say this because when we think of fellowship, we think of coffee and donuts and fellowship, okay? Socializing. But the word koinonia actually had a more practical and even financial implication that will be more expressive of a partnership, not unlike that of a business partnership. And as a result, I think there's very likely an allusion here to the generous support the Philippians had given to Paul over the years. They were partners in this gospel enterprise with him, and they had supported him again and again, and he was very thankful. And I believe, explains what Paul means when he talks about their partnership from the first day until now. If you recall, after Paul and his party arrived in Philippi, Lydia and her household insisted on caring for the missionaries by giving them a place to stay and providing for them. Apparently the first day they arrived. So we know from elsewhere, the Philippians continued to send contributions. First, as Paul made his way to Thessalonica, and then when he arrived in Corinth. As we're going to see near the end of this letter, it was another financial gift of the Philippians that prompted this letter in the first place. And so I think this explains why Paul can talk about from the first day until now, the Philippians had been there for him time and again in helping him in the advancement of the gospel. And the gospel is what this letter is all about. Very quickly, moving on to verse 6, Paul lists more reasons for joy and thanksgiving that's rooted not only in his past relationship with the Philippians, but also in the confidence he has and what he fully expects God to do for the Philippians in the future. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. To explain what this means, while the past faithfulness of the Philippians is I think, perhaps reason for Paul's confidence, they had been so steadfast over all that time, the great proof of his confidence is in the fact that their faithfulness is a sign that God is at work in the Philippians. In other words, Paul understands that the Philippians' loyalty to him and the gospel ministry is evidence that God has been at work in the hearts and lives of the Philippians. As a result, Paul's confidence, it doesn't derive really from the qualities of the Philippians so much as it does from the character of God who finishes what he starts. And it's this realization that causes Paul to remain confident. We've got to remember the circumstances under which this letter is written. It's this realization that God finishes what he starts that allows Paul to remain confident, even despite his current imprisonment and despite the Philippians' current opposition from adversaries we read about a little later in the letter. In other words, tough times might make you to be a little less confident. But Paul knows because God's working through the Philippians, it doesn't matter he's in jail, doesn't matter they're facing hardship, he's confident. Verse 7, Paul says, it is right for me to think this of you all. And then he goes on to give more reasons why it is right for him to feel this way about the Philippians. In summary, Paul essentially elaborates by providing further justification for his confidence in his audience, which stems out of more than just their generosity. In other words, Paul acknowledges the Philippians' faithfulness in both good times and bad. They're not just fair-weathered friends. He says, they have stood beside and helped me both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In short, as his co-partners, soon koinonia, co-partners, Paul affirms that he has suffered for the gospel, and so have the Philippians. As he has labored for the gospel, so have they. Good times, bad times. As we're and to the point of to death, we'll learn a little bit later. Another reason for the writing of this letter is to assure the Philippians of the health of one of their own, Epaphroditus, who became gravely ill in the process of taking the Philippian gift to Paul in prison. Okay? The Philippians have suffered for the gospel. Paul suffered for the gospel. That's one more reason. They're sticking with him in the tough times. He gives thanks. Finally, verse 8. Paul appeals to God to vouch for the sincerity of his love for the Philippians. He says, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Interesting, that word that we translate affection just doesn't have a good English equivalent. It's a Greek word that actually describes the inner person, the heart, the lungs, and liver. We would call it our gut. Okay, as David Garland says, it's as if to say Paul has a visceral compassion for the Philippians, which results from the love of Christ that works in him. So as a consequence, Paul doesn't love the Philippians simply because they are partners who send gifts. You might think that because of the occasion, but he doesn't love them just because they're partners who sent gifts. His is the love of Christ, which puts their needs even above his own. Okay? It's deeper than that. All right. Now, I kind of ran through that Thanksgiving. I'll slow down now because I want to get here to Paul's prayer for the Philippians that's contained in verses 9 through 11. And I've hurried through Paul's Thanksgiving because I want to focus more of my time on this prayer which builds on this thanksgiving. And they're related in a very interesting way. We're going to see at the end of the sermon. Okay? Let me explain. Having just expressed his deep affection for the Philippians, Paul follows with a prayer containing three elements, which are distinguished by the three remaining verses, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. First comes verse 9. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Okay? First thing to note about Paul's prayer for an increase in the Philippians' love is that some commentators find an allusion here to an apparent friction we're going to read about later in chapter 4 between a couple of women in the Philippian congregation. Okay, so he wants them to be more loving than what they are. Well, that's a possibility. I think it may be reading just a little bit too much into the prayer, given what Paul has already said about the Philippians' love, of Paul's confidence of God's grace at work in their lives, and of his deep affection for them. Okay? In other words, and like I said, it may be alluding to it, I don't know, but Paul has already recognized the great love of the Philippians. But he simply wants it to grow more abundantly now, especially in light of their current circumstances, particularly in its moral discernment. Okay? To explain. We don't often think of love in terms of knowledge and discernment. We think of it as having more to do with emotion and affection. But Paul understands that the head and heart aren't separated in the manner we often suppose today. John Murray explains, when we examine Scripture, what we find is that love is never, I quote, allowed to discover or dictate its own standard or patterns of conduct. In other words, contrary to how we often think today, love can't just decide the mode of its expression. Rather, what we find from the beginning is that in the Bible, love is always operative in the context of, again, I quote Murray, revelation from God respecting his will. Or that's to say that love is manifest in a life of obedience to God. And this is why Jesus can sum up the law into two great commandments: love God and love your neighbor. And it's why Paul can say elsewhere that love is the fulfillment of the law. Practically speaking, what this means is that our love has to be informed if it is to be genuine. We've all heard many times that, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You know, that's a saying that's thought to have originated with Bernard of Clairvaux. And what it means is that good intentions, when acted upon, may have unforeseen bad consequences. The reason is that our intentions and our actions have to be informed to be biblical. Now, we just saw this many times our recent study of economics in Sunday school, when we talked about the frequent problem of unintended consequences in economics. And we saw, for example, well-meaning individuals often call for an increase in the minimum wage, thinking it's a loving thing to do because it's going to provide greater income for people in entry-level jobs. But what we saw in class was that what happens in reality more often than not is that businesses hire fewer people, or they increase automation in order to eliminate jobs that are no longer economically feasible to maintain. So it appears to be loving when in fact it just leads to unemployment. Or we talked about how well-meaning politicians try to mandate that children be buckled up in car seats on airplanes, just as they're required to do in automobiles. The argument is they have to be buckled up in car seats 55 miles an hour, then they ought to be at 550 miles an hour. The only problem, though, is a woman who would have before flown to her destination while holding the baby in her lap would now have to buy another seat on the plane. So instead, she decides to save a cost. She drives, which actually results in putting the child in greater risk because of how the number of automobile fatalities greatly exceeds those of flying. Okay? It looks to be loving when in reality it's not. Now, needless to say, we could give hundreds of other examples to illustrate this concept. I hope just a couple that I've given you, though, illustrate the point we're making about love. Okay? The most loving course of action isn't always the one prompted by instinct or emotion. True love, in the biblical sense, is always well informed by God's revelation and a careful investigation into the circumstances of the case. This is what Paul prays for the Philippians to have, for reasons we're going to see as we progress in this letter. For reasons we'll see that have a lot to do with their current circumstances. They need greater love than what they've had before. Okay? For now, I hope we get this point and consider how we might appropriate this prayer for ourselves. And I say this because too often today we find ourselves at odds with our culture, just like the Philippians did, be it in regard to gay marriage, abortion, euthanasia, you name it, about what is the most loving thing to do. Both sides claim their position entails the most loving course of action, even when the things people propose are completely at odds with God's law. But love that is not the fulfillment of God's law cannot be considered love in the biblical sense of the word. I don't care how warm and fuzzy it makes you feel. Okay? All right. Now, I think that's a prayer we need to learn to pray. Next, I want you to notice how in verse 10, what we just said about the opening of Paul's prayer leads to the second element of the prayer. Paul says his desire that the Philippians' love will grow in knowledge and discernment will result in that, he says, you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ. Okay? He wants them to increase their knowledge so that they can approve the things that are excellent. What does that mean? Well, N.T. Wright explains, Paul prays that the Philippians' love will result in moral discernment. And the reason that this is important, both in the Philippians' day and again in ours, is because they lived in a world where many moral issues were blurred and distorted, with the result that it was often hard to decide what was the right thing to do. And so Paul prays for the Philippians to grow in their faith and love to the point they can tell the difference between good and evil, when at first glance the difference isn't that obvious. In fact, interestingly, Wright translates verse 10 this way. He says, then you will be able to tell the difference between good and evil and be sincere and faultless on the day of the Messiah. I want us to think about that phrase for a second. What I want us to see is that refrain of being able to discern good and evil is a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. We see it for the first time in the Garden of Eden when God forbids Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There has been a great deal written over the years about the nature of this prohibition. Why was God singling out this tree and everything? But in recent times, there is becoming a growing consensus among theologians that believe the prohibition of that tree was only temporary. And the reason they believe this is because God, before God prohibited Adam from eating of that tree, in Genesis 1:29, God first told Adam that every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Every tree will be for food. So the implication is that someday Adam would be allowed to eat of the forbidden tree, but not until he had first partaken of the tree of life. Now, I don't have the time to defend the sacramental nature of those two trees for you today, but suffice it to say for our purposes this morning, the fact that the phrase knowledge of good and evil comes up again many times in Scripture gives us insight into the temporary prohibition of the tree. And I say this because what we find throughout the rest of Scripture is that knowledge of good and evil has to do with maturity in moral discernment to the point that a person is able to judge situations rightly. We see, for example, in Deuteronomy 1:39, it describes children as those who have no knowledge of good and evil. We heard in our first reading earlier, it's why Solomon asked for wisdom from God to judge the people of Israel, because he said he was only a little child and he needed an understanding heart to judge your people that I may discern between good and evil. And finally, this is why Hebrews 5:14 describes those who are mature in the faith as those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay? There are several other examples of that. But to my point, all of these verses combined teach us that Paul's prayer for the Philippians is that they would mature in their faith to the point that their love, which is already manifest through their partnership with Paul in the advance of the gospel, would nevertheless increase to the point that they will rightly understand how God is advancing the good news, even amidst Paul's imprisonment and the hostility they themselves are facing by some of their opponents, which we're going to read about in the next section. You know, from all appearances, it's like the gospel is, you know, it's not advancing and everything's bad. Paul wants them to have a little more knowledge and insight and see, that's God loves to bring resurrection out of death. That's God's way. It's when we're weak, that's when we're strong. In short, Paul wants the Philippians to see that his and their suffering will be used for the advancement of the gospel. And in the meantime, he wants them to be able to discern the best course of action to take amidst difficult circumstances. He wants them literally to be able to discern between things that differ, that they may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, when I was young, you know, I thought everything was just, you know, real easy, as good as evil. But Paul understands moral decisions sometimes require a difference in degree between things that are good and things that are better. Or sometimes they require a person to distinguish not merely right from wrong, but also what's best from what's merely second best. Or between things that matter and things that do not. That's why throughout the book of Proverbs, we read many of the Proverbs, you think about it, that don't compare right and wrong, but better and best. And these are, theologians call them better than Proverbs. They all follow this familiar pattern, better this than that. For example, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Having great treasure is not bad, but this is better than that. Other proverbs warn about the dangers of a proverb in the hand of a fool, to teach that proverbs themselves are case sensitive and require judgment on how to properly use them. You could memorize all the Proverbs, but you've got to know how to use them. This is the sort of wisdom Paul desires for the Philippians love to display, especially given the difficulty of his and their circumstances. Their circumstances are going to require greater wisdom than what they've had before. The reason Paul wants this discernment for the Philippians is so that, he says in verse 11, the Philippians will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In summary, Paul wants the Philippians' love to grow to the point that it results in them being brought to maturity in such a way that their love will increase to the point that it will produce the sort of fruit God originally intended Adam and Eve to produce when he told them to be fruitful. God wanted to bring Adam to maturity. Now he's wanting to bring his new humanity to maturity in Christ. And that's why Paul insists that everything be done by Jesus Christ or through King Jesus to the glory and praise of God. All right. That concludes our exposition of the text. What can we learn from it? Well, needless to say, I think we can all see the value of Paul's prayer for the Philippians is hopefully enough to make it our own. In as much as I think we all need greater wisdom to know how to best conduct ourselves in an age which is not overflowing with wisdom. We all need greater wisdom to know how to best conduct ourselves as husbands and wives, as parents and children, of employers and employees, of those who govern and those who are governed. We need wisdom to know how to express the love of God to our generation in such a way that it becomes more winsome to the culture around us. As a result, first application for you this morning is to take Paul's prayer for the Philippians and make it your own. Pray it on your own behalf, on behalf of your children, this church, your siblings, Christians everywhere. Ask the Lord to increase our love in knowledge and discernment. More than this, the last thing I want you to consider is the apparent irony of this prayer in light of all Paul first said about the Philippians in his words of thanksgiving. In other words, as we close today, the thing I want you to see is how Paul, he expressed great confidence that God would complete the good work he had begun in the Philippians. Paul was confident. He was assured God was going to finish what he started with regard to the Philippians. And yet, Paul still finds it necessary to pray that God would bring to fulfillment the very thing for which Paul had confidence. In other words, what we see Paul doing is something we find throughout Scripture. Even though God has decreed something, does not mean that we therefore have no need to pray that God brings about what he has decreed. The reason for this is because if God has ordained the ends, he has also ordained the means by which those ends will be accomplished. To explain, we believe God has ordained all that comes to pass. And in regard to salvation, that means those whom he had decreed will be saved. He has decreed will persevere in the end and be saved. But God has decreed the means as well as the ends. And among the means he uses is the prayers of his people, which he has also included in his eternal decree. And so it's for that reason that instead of our prayers being in vain, they are actually necessary for the fulfillment of God's decrees, which includes the perseverance of his saints. And since God has not told us his eternal decree, as far as we're concerned, we should pray for the things God promises in such a way that do not presume upon his promises. In other words, we find this pattern working its way out many times in Scripture. We heard it in our second reading earlier from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus knows for certain that he would lose none of those given to him by the Father. And yet this does not stop him from praying that they would be preserved. Similarly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he tells us, don't worry about your provisions because God, who loves us, promises to provide for us. And yet Jesus still teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Hence, the one does not cancel out the need for the other. I sometimes think we believe it does. In a similar matter, you know, a bit later, we're going to sing Psalm 138. Psalm 16 follows this pattern too, but in Psalm 138, in the last verse, the psalmist expresses confidence that the Lord will perfect what concerneth me. And then in the next breath, he nevertheless prays, leave not the work of thine own hands. Why does he do that? Why does he express confidence and then pray? Because the two go together. I think sometimes our systematic theology formulations, they get in the way of us appropriating prayers like this. But they are perfectly consistent with what Paul will say to the Philippians in the next chapter when he sums up the paradox of our faith by exhorting the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he immediately adds, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What we see in our text today in Paul's opening thanksgiving and prayer is simply an anticipation of those words which call on us to trust God's promises by making constant use of the means he has given us to fulfill those promises. So my application for you today is to do this. Take Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Use it for yourself. Use it for your children. Use it for this church. And all the while, remember, as you use it, the reason you're praying at all is because God has begun his good work in you. And what God begins, he finishes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we don't face circumstances exactly like the Philippians did, but we do also live in a culture that is largely at war with you, and one that requires greater wisdom, our part, greater discernment, not simply in regard to what is good and what is evil, but what is better. We need wisdom to prove the things that are excellent, to be discerning about the things that matter and the things that do not. Lord, I pray that our love would grow in that way, that we would understand that love has to be directed by your word, that love is the fulfillment of the law. And Heavenly Father, I pray for each and everyone here today that you would complete the good work that you have begun in us by continuously helping us to make use of the means that you have provided to help us persevere. Your word, prayer, sacraments, worship, fellowship. Grant us this grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.